Let's open our Bibles. We will be in 2 Corinthians, but I want you to just hold your place there and turn with me to John chapter 16. John 16. John 16 is in what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, and it is a recording of what transpired, the gist of what transpired on the last night before the Lord was crucified. In the last few verses of John 16, we get a window into how the Lord was speaking to his men. Now remember, please, that the time was tense. These men did not really understand what was about to happen, though the Lord had told them specifically that he would be crucified and that he would come back from the dead. They still did not comprehend it. We read all of our material into their minds when we read the scriptures. And when we do that, we rob the story, the account of the emotion that was there. And when we do that, we lose a huge amount. So please understand, these folks that were with Jesus on that night, these men that shared that last meal with him, did not really know what was about to take place. Even though he had told them, it hadn't really sunk in. And they were fearful. There was a time of foreboding. He had been saying to them that he was glad to take this last supper with them. And he had said that he would be killed and so on. But so there's this feeling inside of them that something big was about to happen. And they were afraid it was going to be bad. And as a matter of fact, it was going to be bad before it was good. I want you to grasp that. I want you to grasp that idea that it's going to be bad before it is good, because that actually takes us into 2 Corinthians here in just a few minutes. But now join me in John chapter 16, verse 28, where he says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going back to the Father." And his disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech." Do you ever get a feeling that they would look at each other and say, "Oh, wow, he said something I understood. Cool." Verse 30. "Now we know that you know all things, have no need for anyone to question you, but this we believe, that you came from God." Now, this is starting to connect. Now, they didn't realize how this was going to happen. They didn't know that this great thing Jesus was talking about was going to hurt really, really bad before it became great. They didn't understand any of that. And so when they said this to him, they're rather confident. Oh, we're figuring it out. And their faith is not really encompassing what is going to take place. He doesn't criticize them for that, but he's on a whole nother level. He knows what's about to take place in the next 12 to 18 hours. But they're saying, "Oh, we think we understand now." And Jesus said, "Oh, really? Do you now believe? You understand now? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come." It's already started. "For you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." You're going to be scattered. You're going to desert me. But I will not be alone. I want you to grasp that as well. This difficulty is coming, but Jesus is saying, "But I will not actually be alone, but I won't be with you. You will be scattered." And they were looking at each other, thinking to themselves, and Peter actually said it in another context. He said, "Well, I'm sure that these guys might do that, but I would never do that. I mean, I'm really going to be loyal here." They had no idea the terror that was going to descend upon them when the Messiah was to be crucified. But they were thinking, "Well, I'm sure we'll be able to handle it." They didn't realize the only way to handle this kind of thing is to handle it by the power of the Spirit, which they didn't really completely comprehend. Their faith was a little bit adolescent. And there's nothing wrong with adolescence. It's a stage of life, but one does not stay there. One grows past it. Adolescence in faith is when you think that life in faith is one big happy adventure and ought to be that way, ad infinitum. It ought to be, you know, happier and happier at all times, more fun and more fun at all times. And you can see the connection here with young adolescent life. It's because there's the sense that, hey, everything's opening up in front of us and everything's just so beautiful. And then life, real life sets in. It's a good thing that people have an adolescence because the delusion that you acquire there carries you for the next several years until reality sets in. If they were as cynical as we are, no one would enter upon the project of life. And so it is a good thing. And it's not like nothing good ever happens. Enough good things happen in our lives to remind us, but Jesus is very realistic. He's very realistic. A lot of it is very difficult. And he knows what's coming. He's looking at them and they're looking at him, but they're on different pages. Verse 33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." In me. In the world you have tribulation. In the world you will have, and this is small t, not capital T, tribulation. This is, the Greek word means to have the pressure and the trouble of the world that's here. Just this incredibly difficult thing that can happen to us in this life. And it's a broad term, this term tribulation. The sorrow and the grief and the difficulty of life in this fallen world. In this cosmos, is the Greek word for world here, meaning the physical universe, you have tribulation, but take medication. I see you're reading your, that's not actually what it says. It says, take courage. Now, don't get me wrong and save the emails and the phone calls. I'm not down on medication. If you know me, you know. I have the tiniest little pain, and I'm out buying everything I can get my hands on. I'm medicating myself completely out. I'm not down on medication, and it's not wrong to use medication. Although it's hard to get Sudafed these days. Did you notice that? We ought to go buy methamphetamine because it's easier to get. And boil it down and make Sudafed and sell it. Think we should? A fundraiser. What an idea. Well, anyway, that's a little off the subject. He says, gentlemen, take courage. And the reason I say, you know, I said that, you know, take medication, because I have a real point to it. We tend to think that the way that we're going to deal with things is we're on our own when it comes to suffering. It's up to us to solve the problem, however we can find to solve it. And it's very interesting that there's an element of that in this life, but the Lord says, take courage. Reach out and take courage, and here's why. I have overcome the cosmos. I have overcome the cosmos. Interestingly, he had not been crucified and had not been resurrected yet, but he knew it was a foregone conclusion. The Father had brought him this far. He was not going to fail. It was going to happen. And he said, now you must grasp this. Take courage. Think like me. I have overcome the cosmos, the created universe. I have overcome the evil that's in it. In this evil world, you have pressure, tribulation, trouble, difficulty, sorrow, grief, all of it in there. It is part of the package. But take courage. I have overcome it. And I want to point out some things here before we even get into 2 Corinthians, where it gets quite specific about suffering and about courage and about comfort and all those things. There's a lot of different kinds of suffering, and if you are facing a time of suffering right now, it might be helpful for you to be able to define at least three different types of suffering that you find in the cosmos, because we all experience them all. Before we turn to 2 Corinthians, let me just mention, if you're a note taker, you might want to jot them down. These three different sorts of suffering are common. The first is the suffering that is associated with simple life here. We live in a beautiful area, and there's much to be happy for in our lives, truly. God is blessed in so many different ways. And yet, we do live in a fallen world, and the fallenness of it shows when we become ill, when we eventually die, when we have friends who are being taken home to be with the Lord, when we see the agony of living in a world that isn't exactly working right. Jot down Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and following. Romans 8, 18 and following, the Apostle Paul said to the Romans, the entire creation groans under this curse, basically. That's what he's talking about there. This whole thing isn't working the way it should work. And so we go along, and when things work well, we're thinking, this is really great. And then, bingo, something bad happens. And it reminds us of the terminal nature of life on earth and just how difficult it really and truly is. If we are not realistic about this, then we will be constantly angry, constantly disappointed, going from one sense of victimization to another, instead of appreciating the good that we do have. When you overestimate how good life ought to be, and you don't realize the condition, the moral, ethical, spiritual, and physical condition of our culture and our world, you don't realize that, then really, in an odd way, it robs you of the joy you could have by being a bit more realistic about life. Does that make sense? So Paul is saying in Romans 8, this first type of suffering is the common universal idea. Life is hard. Life is under the curse. It's been separated from the total blessing of God by the moral evil that we've brought into it. That's the biblical answer for it. And so so we experience as human beings all this, and sometimes on a mass level, Hurricane Katrina and the tsunami earlier in the year. And all of this stuff that we see going on, and people say, well, where is God in all of this? The fact of the matter is that we have separated ourselves from God. The biblical answer is that it's the moral evil that separated us from the original good creation. So that even though this creation still looks good in a lot of ways, it's just not working the way it ought to. And when it does work well, we appreciate it. There's enough, like I said, there's enough good that happens that keeps you moving forward in it to realize the grace of God is still, in a generic sense, sustaining us. I mean, as a Christian, it's a covenant sense, an eternal sense. But even among the pagan world at large, God still sends rain and sunshine and still enables the world to subsist. And enough good happens that if people are looking for God, they will find him if they're looking. Nevertheless, there is suffering, and it is the rule, really, not the exception to the rule. And when we think otherwise, we become very disappointed. Second kind of suffering we have in this world is sufferings that we have done in our own foolishness. Jot down 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 to 19. 1 Peter 4, 15 to 19. Now, I'm not turning to these, because if I did, you know what would happen. I would preach them all and be here all day. So let me just say what I would have said if I'd had the time. I'll paraphrase it. Peter is saying, he's talking about the sufferings of Christ, which we'll get to in a moment, but he says very specifically, the second kind of suffering, he says, let no one suffer as a person who's a murderer or a thief or a pest, a troublesome meddler. Very interesting little phrase he uses there. A troublesome meddler. Is that like a murderer? Well, it depends if you've been troublesomely meddled with lately, because it's really bad. Whoever this, it makes you wonder who Peter was dealing with, that he puts this guy in the same list with the murderers. But he said, there are some things we do when we make decisions that put us into a situation where we receive suffering directly because of what we've done. And he says, you should not do this. You should avoid this. On the other hand, it happens to all of us. A lot of the suffering we endure, we can't blame on the creation, because a lot of the suffering we endure is there because of bad decisions we've made. And I'm not talking about accidents. I'm talking about dumb, really dumb things we did when we knew it was the wrong thing to do. And now it's bearing really bad fruit. And now we have to live with it. Now, what we're going to find is that the Lord comforts and strengthens in all of these situations. Nevertheless, we do find this type of suffering. And we've got to understand, have a category for it. Suffering is real. It's not just one generic category. There's different kinds. There's this generic part that goes over the world that's just part of living in a fallen world, part of being human. Then there's this specific kind where sufferings we've created in our own foolishness, and we have to live with the reality of that and trust that God can still use our mistakes and our sins and all that once we give it to him as Christians. And then there's a third kind of suffering, and this kind is very specific to 2 Corinthians, which we'll get to. It is suffering known as sharing the sufferings of Christ. And it is suffering that happens to a Christian, and the Greek word that's used means to have something bad done against you. It can be something bad for not being a Christian, or it can be something, you know, just in normal life, something somebody does something bad to you. But in this context, it has to do with having somebody do something to you because you are a Christian, and this is called sharing the sufferings of Christ. It's a certain kind of suffering that happens to people who belong to Jesus. And when you come to Christ, you will be treated like Christ, which means if people liked him, they will like you. And if they don't like him, they will not like you. And if you let on that you are loyal to him, that you serve him, or it is known that you represent him in some circles, you will be treated like he was. And that's not a happy thing at times. This is called sharing the sufferings of Christ. And when Peter in 1 Peter 4 talks about this, he says, if you suffer this way, you should never be ashamed. This is actually an honor to share this. But nevertheless, this is a powerful reality. This particular kind of suffering seems odd to a lot of people who come to Jesus and don't realize the negative influence of our world. They don't realize the world is not a friend of grace. And so when they come to the Lord, it's like, wow, I'm having to swim upstream now. I'm finding out people I thought used to like me don't like me now. And now there's some people who actually do like me that I don't even know. And I'm not sure I like them, actually. They're kind of odd. But I'm finding this whole change that's taking place in me. Well, this is your association with Jesus Christ. You give your life to him, and you will be associated with him. That's what baptism is about. This is what's supposed to happen. And sometimes when people say, well, I want to come to Jesus, and I know what they mean, because they say so, I want to be forgiven of my sins. And rightly so. That's a marvelous reason to come to Christ. But my friend, do you know that when you come to Christ, you will share his sufferings in this world? You will be associated with him. And it is something of a shock. When the Apostle Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, you can jot that one down as well, Acts 9, 15 and 16. The Lord said of Paul, I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for my name's sake. How's that for an altar call? How's that for an evangelistic, you know? Come to Jesus and suffer for his name's sake. And yet, that's exactly what Paul understood from the moment he came to Christ. Because you see, when he came to the Lord, it was not a career decision. In fact, he actually lost his career. This was not something that helped him in any way except one, which he considered to be more important than everything else put together. The one thing that Paul had from the moment he was converted was the Lord Jesus Christ and a relationship with God into eternity. And he was willing at that point, because he himself understood how important that was, he was willing to give everything else up. So when the Lord said, you're going to have to suffer for me, Paul was realizing, you know what? I should have died. He should have killed me. I killed his people. He should have killed me. I can't believe he didn't kill me. I'll suffer whatever he wants. Then I will consider it to be an honor, because I know what I deserve. And whatever flack I take, that's okay with me. I just can't believe he loves me. Now that sense is what motivates Paul throughout all that he says about suffering, because he did suffer a lot. And the particular kind of suffering he had was what we call the sufferings of Christ, shared by Christians to one extent or another, to one extremity or another. And we are not apostles, and we don't experience what the apostles experienced. They experienced far worse than we do. But this concept must be understood. And I want you to identify in your mind and in your life, if you can. Can you identify these three types of suffering? Do you feel them in your life? Can you identify where they are? Can you say, yeah, there's a certain kind of suffering that I have because I'm human. I feel it. Maybe I have an illness. Maybe I have a disease. Maybe I know I'm going to die. Maybe I've got something that's gone wrong because of the fallen world, or maybe something else. But it has to do with being in a fallen world. Identify that. Identify the second one. There are things I've done that are nobody else's fault but mine, and I'm bearing the scars of these, and I will live with these. And I thank the Lord, if you're a Christian, I thank the Lord that he's forgiven me, that the scars are there, but they do not hurt, because he's taken away the sting of the guilt. But they're there. And then that third category, I have certain amount of opposition, flack of whatever kind, because I am a Christian. Maybe from non-Christian family, maybe from workers that I serve with, maybe in some capacity, whatever the capacity may be. Try and identify that. Chances are that'll be the smallest percentage of the overall suffering that you experience in our culture today. It might not be that way if you were in a Muslim culture as a Christian. But I want you to kind of graph that out and say, okay, I do have some of this, I have some of this, and I have some of this. How do we deal with this? What do we do about this? Well, that brings us to 2 Corinthians. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians. Because 2 Corinthians is a letter written by Paul that really speaks to the issues of suffering. I mean, that's not all it says, but especially the first 11 verses really deals with it. And suffering and comfort. And we're going to do the first 11 verses this morning, and we're going to do them again next week. And so you're thinking, I knew it. We are going to be in 2 Corinthians for a year. But we need to have a look at it, because he talks about suffering and comfort, and the suffering part needs to be focused on before the comfort actually begins to make sense. So next week we'll talk about the comfort. This week we'll talk about what the suffering is, what it is and what it isn't, and how we might be able to adjust our minds to the suffering that we currently experience. Now, the letter written by Paul at a very emotional time, this is not a cool theological treatment. Almost none of the letters are. They were all written out of the anxiety and the trouble and the hassle of life. They are very hands-on literature. All of the New Testament is this way. In fact, the Old Testament as well, though some of it is quite a bit more reflective, and even the New Testament is some reflective material. I don't want you to get the impression somebody sat down and just said, well, I'm going to write a religious book and try and market it. That's not the Bible. It comes right out of people's lives, right out of people who are suffering. And Paul was suffering when he wrote 2 Corinthians. More than the other letters, this one reveals a great deal of his heart because of this. He'd had a big fight with the Corinthians, written them an angry letter, remember? And then had waited to hear back from them, then finally did hear back when he met with Titus up in Macedonia. And Titus had come the land route, and Paul had come over the sea. Titus came up Highway 5 from Achaia up to Macedonia. They had highways, and they had places where they met, and they all knew. So he's up there, and they meet, and he says, Paul, the Corinthians actually are doing what you said, and that guy that ragged on you and attacked you, they thrashed him a good one. And Paul's, that's why we'll get to it in the second chapter, he has to tell these folks to calm down and not be so hard on this guy that was so hard on Paul. So it's very emotional. And in the first 11 verses, he gives God glory for some very important aspects of the suffering that he's enduring. It's incredibly important to see how much this suffering means to Paul. It means a great deal to him. By the way, sidelight, he was criticized for suffering by the really cool teachers who were criticizing him in Corinth. But we'll get to that more. Chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. God drafted him into apostleship. And Timothy, his friend, was with him. Timothy, our brother. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, which is the state, we would call it a state, where Corinth was found. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This means, you can tell by the beginning, this is an official letter. It will be read throughout the churches of Achaia, the whole state. Every church in the state will read this letter and use it. And they knew that they were going to do that. That's why he starts it with this official kind of sound to it. And he reminds them he's an apostle. And they needed to be reminded of that. And not everybody is an apostle. And he was an authority. An apostle spoke ex cathedra, directly for the Lord. And so he's reminding him of that. And then he immediately goes into this blessing of the Lord. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. There's a huge amount of theology that I'm not going to get into, but I just want to point it out. When he says God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he says so often, he's associating Jesus with God the Father in an extremely intimate relationship here. And he's using the term Lord, which is the Jewish word for God. And he uses it of Jesus. And he says of God the Father, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is actually speaking of both of them, that the Trinity is heavily implied in all of these kinds of statements, by the way. And he sees the Lord God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This means the source of all of this, and more next week on that. But he comforts us, he says, in all of our affliction. There's the word that Jesus used in John 16, affliction, the same Greek word, this pressure, this, I hate this feeling I have, I hate this experience I'm going through, this. He says he comforts us in all of our affliction so that we may be able, have the power, the original says, we will have the ability to do something, to comfort those who are in any affliction, same word, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So become a channel of this grace that God puts into us when we ourselves are in a situation where we needed it. Verse 5. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. You see that third kind of suffering there? Sufferings of Christ. And this is what he's talking about. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And the idea is that the same amount of suffering is met by the same amount of comfort, so that they, in a sense, counteract each other. And so he's saying, yes, we have abundant sufferings, let me tell you. And he's going to elaborate on it even more in a minute. But he says, the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. You want to know what we have a lot of? We have a lot of suffering in Christ. But you know, the thing is, this is a marvelous thing to him. I mean, he's actually glad. We find out later, he's so glad to be associated with Jesus. He considers it such an honor that to be dishonored by other people by virtue of his relationship with Jesus becomes an inverted form of actual honor to him. That's how great Jesus is. Do you know how great the Lord has to be for you to be criticized for belonging to him and then see that criticism as honorable? I want you to catch this. I want you to realize. I need to realize it. We need to understand that the view of the Lord, when it is as high as it should be, suddenly transforms all of the flack that a person might take who belongs to Christ, huh? Well, that's how Paul feels. So he says, we've been comforted. Praise the Lord, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has comforted us and does comfort us so that we're then able to comfort other people in these sufferings. And these sufferings are abundant, verse 5. And then our comfort is also abundant. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Again, back to these people again. He's saying, look, this affliction, this pressure is actually working something good, and it's doing something good for you, he says. For if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. What's that mean? It means when the Lord speaks to us in this situation, then we're able to share it with you in your situation. That is good for you, and we are very glad to be a part of that, even though it cost us a lot to have this happen. It's effective, and it's working, he says, because it's producing in you patient enduring. See that? It means to bear up under sorrow, to go ahead and press through it. This patient enduring of the same sufferings which we suffer. We consider it a good thing that God has used what we've experienced to help you. There's an element of this in any time you take any kind of leadership for the Lord under any circumstances. It might be leadership in your home as a Christian in your home. It might be leadership in the church. It might be just the fact that you're the only Christian on the job or whatever the case may be. There's an element in which what you suffer plows the ground for someone else to be helped. And no matter whether you like it or not, especially if you become more and more involved in ministry, the flack that you take, both inside and outside the body of Christ, is very important, because the fact that you're willing to put up with the heat and put up with the trouble and put up with the difficulty of serving the Lord in that capacity enables someone else to be blessed. And Paul says, this has been a good thing. And then he says, by the way, verse 7. He says, and our hope for you is firmly grounded. We know you're going to make it. Knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you're sharers of our comfort. You've been through a lot of the same stuff we have. You're facing opposition. So have we. And we will be able to comfort you. In Paul's heart, he's not receiving a lot of comfort from them. But he is a channel of it to them from God. And he's seeing this as an incredibly valuable thing for him to do. Now we're thinking to ourselves, well, it must be kind of fun to be a channel of comfort to other people. Really? Not when you understand that the way you get the comfort is to be in a situation where you have to be comforted. Which means, in order to get the authority to speak comfort into another person's life on a particular issue, it usually means you've been crushed like they are in that issue. And suddenly we're thinking, here am I, Lord, send her. So he says, let me tell you the kind of stress we were under. Verse 8, we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. That's the state where Ephesus is, the province where Ephesus was. We were burdened excessively, utterly unbearably crushed. I really like the RSV rendering of that. Utterly unbearably crushed, beyond our strength, it says, so that we despaired even of life. And indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. We'd given up. We were going to, okay, this is when we're going to die. This is it. So that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Can you imagine living your life not knowing the next time you come around into a town whether you're going to live through it? See, we read back into Paul's life certain kinds of things because we kind of know the ending, and so we read into the lives of people in the Bible. He didn't know, and he's describing something in which people had threatened his life, and he and his friends thought they were going to die. And he says, we actually did give up. We were ready to die. That's on the ragged edge. That's out there where it really, all of your fat is on the fire, you know? All of your commitment is right there. If I live, I live. Now, we're not all called to live that way every day, but he was. Now, I might add, we are called to live somehow out on the edge where we have to trust him. And we have to say, if you're not going to come through for me, Lord, then it won't happen. All of us have areas of our lives that we try to pack in cotton, that we try to keep from having to trust God too much about. And he keeps insisting, no, this is an area, it's part of your life in which if you don't trust me, you will feel lost. And we say, well, I don't want those parts of my life. I want to have all those be nice. And he says, well, then I'll just make another one. Because this is the way of life. Now, I praise God that I don't have to worry about dying every single day. I do drive on Highway 62, but I just don't think about it. We're not in a situation where we are doing this all the time, but he was, and he was so often that he actually got used to it. If you remember from last week, remember in chapter 11, he's talking about all this horrible stuff that happens to him all the time. People travel with Paul. It's like, does this happen to you all the time? Yeah, everywhere I go. It's part of the sufferings the Lord told me I'm going to have, but I'm plowing new ground for Christ. We don't have to do that, but imagine living on that and getting used to the idea, because he did. He got used to it. In fact, he got so used to it that he was ready to die anytime. Anytime. There's a freedom that comes with that, a complete freedom. And that's part of how suffering, it's part of how we deal with suffering. So Paul says, listen, we were ready to die. And yet God delivered us from so great a peril of death. Wow, it wasn't today. What do you know? And will deliver us. He's going to keep delivering us until, of course, the time is up. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. He will come through for us, or we'll die and go to heaven. In either case, it's good news. That's how Paul viewed life. So you also joining in helping us through your prayers. Now he says, thank you for praying for me. And thank you for giving me the opportunity to be in a situation where I might get killed. And then praying for me that I wouldn't get killed. And I didn't get killed. And you helped. You joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks. Now, because you prayed and because, hey, we've lived through it. Thanks may be given to the Lord by many persons. The interesting, the Greek phrase is many faces. Isn't that cool? I think it's cool. When you've come across the kinds of things like this that don't come out in English real well, it's kind of neat to see. Many faces has the picture of God's people looking up at him And he's seeing all their faces. And they're all saying, thank you, Lord, for something, for whatever it is. Many faces saying thank you. And he says, your prayers have been a part of this. It's a very cool concept. I don't care if you like it. I like it. Okay, so I'm seeing your faces, and some of them are kind of nonplussed about this, but I think it's a very good thing. So thanks may be given by many persons, many faces, on our behalf for the favor, the grace bestowed on us through the prayers of all you people. So he's sharing this with them, and he's seeing the suffering as purposeful. What can we learn from this? And look at how much suffering is the subtext here throughout the whole thing. Comfort is right on the, is very important, but suffering is behind it. Because, my friend, you can talk about comfort day and night. If you don't understand, the backdrop for comfort is always suffering. Then let's look at the suffering. Let's look at it. What is it, first of all, let's talk about some mistakes people make about suffering that when you read this, suddenly you realize, oh, these are terrible mistakes. When I think about suffering, I need to realize and clarify my thinking about it. There are at least five mistakes people make on the subject of suffering. So let me elucidate them just briefly. First is this, that it's an indicator that God isn't there at all, that there's no God. If there's suffering in the world, there cannot be a God. You will hear this, you may have believed it, and it may still plague you a little bit. That if there's suffering in the world, either God is not the God of the Bible, not omnipotent, or not loving, or something like that. Atheism uses this as an argument for its faith system. Atheism is a faith system. But please take note, there are two huge presuppositions here. If you say that God cannot deal with suffering, that's what you're saying, that God can't be there if there's suffering in my life or in the world. Two huge presuppositions that are not biblical. The Bible teaches the opposite on these. First is that there's no eternal life. There's no life in the next age in which God could actually show us and do justice. Because we look at this, the horrible situation on earth, we think, well, if this is all there is no justice and life is hopeless. And we would be right if there were not another life. But the Bible's very clear, there is another life, and it's not all here. This presuppositional atheism our culture lives in is absolutely wrong. It is not a deduction, it is a presupposition that God does not exist. And since he doesn't exist, there's no eternal life. And since there's no eternal life, we're very depressed about what's going on here now. And the Lord comes into that and he says, who says I don't exist? That's just your assumption when you come into the situation. Atheism assumes there is no God and assumes there is no eternal life. But if there were an eternal life, if there is another age, well, then God actually could do something that would make this suffering make sense. It would have to happen then. And that's exactly right. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. Second presupposition or assumption people have when they think this is that God could never redeem suffering on earth and make it worth our while. But that's a pretty arrogant thing to say, considering we did not bring ourselves into existence and we have no power about ourselves dying. And we are at the mercy of the creation itself and of God himself for us to shake our finger at him and say, look how horrible this thing got, and it's your fault, and you can't ever do anything in eternity that would make it appear that this is worthwhile. That's a hugely arrogant statement to make based on ignorance when people say it. The Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says that God can and does redeem the pain and the suffering on earth. And Paul says in Romans 8 and other places, 2 Corinthians, we'll look at one of them. Paul says very clearly, and all the Lord Jesus himself affirms it, all the early disciples and apostles affirmed it, that the glory of the next age in God makes this age totally worthwhile and brings the entire thing into perspective. And it makes this age not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. My friends, stop being unbelieving about that. So this idea that God doesn't exist because there's suffering in the world is based on atheistic presuppositions. And by the way, all religions have to deal with it, not just Christianity. All religions have to answer suffering. And no other message on earth says God has entered the suffering and gone through it and will take you through it. There's no other message like that except the gospel. the gospel of Jesus Christ stands head and shoulders above any other message, infinitely above any other message, when you come to the issue of suffering, though it does not explain ahead of time all of the details of the suffering. But it does promise that God has experienced it with us and will take us through it. If you haven't given your life to Jesus and you're suffering, my friend, and you're looking towards dying someday, you should give your life to this person. So, that's a mistake, to think that God doesn't exist because there's suffering. Secondly, a mistake is that this is an indicator you don't have enough faith. If you're suffering, you don't have enough faith. How many, raise your hand if you've heard that. Yep. And you will hear it by well-meaning people who are simply mistaken, but there's a terrible thing being taught to the Christian church, a lot of times on TV, that God never ordains that Christians are sick, and that he insists if you're sick, it's your fault because you don't have enough faith to see yourself get healed. And one thing's for sure, when you go through the New Testament, notably 2 Corinthians 1:1-11, you find that that thing just doesn't wash. That's why people who teach that doctrine don't do exposition in the Bible. What they do is they pick out verses, take them out of their context, and create little talks with lots of fun illustrations, but no real substance about dealing with suffering. Suffering is a part of this world. The Lord actually has ordained a certain amount of it. So that's another mistake people make. Don't make that mistake. It's not an indicator necessarily that you lack faith. You may lack faith. Don't get me wrong. But that's not why you may be suffering with some sort of physical thing or whatever. Third mistake, it's an indicator that God can't reach you. He's not sovereign enough. He's not powerful enough. He'd like to help, but he just can't. There are people who believe this, and it is utterly hopeless. That is not the God of the Bible. That's not the God. Paul says, praise God here. Implication, because he's ordained this suffering, he's using it in my life. Paul sees God as completely sovereign over it. If you've fallen into the mistake of thinking, when something bad happened to me, there must be, God was somewhere else. That had to have been it. He must not have been watching. It's the first thing we ask. Lord, weren't you watching? That's a mistake. If there's something in your life that you have no control over at this moment, and it is a form of suffering, emotional, physical, spiritual, God is actually in it, and he's in it with you, and he has designed it. Now, that may bring up other questions for you. But the hope that we have is not in denying. We will not find hope if we try to deny God's sovereignty and providence in our lives. The real hope is in admitting that and putting our faith there and saying, okay, Lord, then let me respond in faith. That's where real hope is. And the paradigm for understanding that is the cross, which we'll get to. So, if suffering is not an indicator that God is not there, obviously. It is not an indicator that you simply lack faith. It is not an indicator that God cannot reach you. He's with you in it. He's got a plan in it. Fourth, it's not an indicator that you're out of God's will. That's another biggie. Oh, something bad happened. Oh, my goodness, what did I do wrong, Lord? How come this thing went wrong? Now, he does discipline us at times, and it's not a bad question to ask. Lord, have I been walking with you? But get it out of your head that every bad thing that happens to you is because God is upset, like he's some sort of pagan deity. You didn't make the right sacrifice today. You know, you skipped devotions. That's it. Man, you just don't know what's going to happen today. Oh, I missed devotions. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Some of that is actually superstition. Like if you'd have had devotions that morning, it would have kept God from doing anything bad to you that day. Now, I know we would never admit that. I say that, and I know there's nobody here who ever thinks that. But in case you do, realize that is not how Paul viewed it. He did not view suffering this way at all. He didn't think he was outside God's will. He thought he was in God's will. In fact, he hadn't suffered in a while. He probably thought something was wrong. You drive down the road. You have a flat tire. You think, Lord, what did I do wrong? And he says, you didn't buy tires. But it really isn't a big problem between you and me. It's just, you got to buy tires. You know, you got to kind of be a little bit realistic as a Christian. If you're under grace, you're really under grace. And you stop ducking every time some little thing goes wrong. People make that mistake, and here's the final mistake. Now, this is a completely opposite one. This is number five, completely opposite mistake's been made a lot. It's this. It's seeing suffering as an indicator that you are super spiritual, and so you want to have more of it. Now, that might not be real popular with us Americans these days, but it has been popular in church history. And in some circles, there's this feeling that if I should suffer because it makes me more spiritual if I have more pain. Now, let me point something out. That is not in the Bible. Paul did not volunteer for suffering. It just happened to him everywhere he went. But that was part of his calling. But throughout church history, there's been this idea that being physical is bad. So if you hurt your body in some way, you're making yourself more spiritual. And so people have caused pain. I feel real unspiritual. Give me a nail. I'm gonna poke this thing in my hand. Make a little pain happen. You say, oh, people wouldn't do that. Oh, yes, they would. And they do. In Christian circles throughout the world, there are people who deliberately take on journeys and efforts and things they do for the express. And they know, they, in some cases, crawling along the roads. In some cases, crawling to the point where they're bleeding from their hands and their knees, until they feel that they have pleased God enough by doing this. And we're not talking just pagan religions. This has happened in the Christian community. People sometimes in the earlier monastic movements. A lot of monks were really good, but some of them, way influenced by Neoplatonism, thought they ought to disfigure their bodies. They would castrate themselves, some of them, because they felt that sexual desire was such a horrible thing. And so they said, well, I'm going to help God along. I'm sure he would have done this if he'd have thought of it. And so I'm going to help God along. I'm going to hurt myself. I'm going to cause myself some pain. It's an interesting thing. That really got your attention. I'm looking out at these faces now, and there's some people here who were sleeping a minute ago. And I said that, and you're thinking, ooh. Well, you see, being in pain doesn't make you more spiritual, and he never says, acquire pain to be spiritual. What he does say is, I've designed a certain amount. It will help you grow. But that isn't, you don't do it to yourself. You actually should say, Lord, please heal me. And he often does. But this idea of spirituality of pain is not biblical. And when you hear about it, when you hear of people severely treating their bodies, Paul dealt with this in Colossians as well. It's not biblical. So take note of those five mistakes. An indicator that God isn't there. Suffering is an indicator that you lack faith. Suffering is an indicator that God can't reach you. Suffering is an indicator you're out of God's will. Suffering is an indicator that you're super spiritual. You ought to suffer more. All those are mistakes. Well, then what should we learn? If I'm suffering right now, how shall I face it? I can see that the Lord is doing something, but I don't know what it is, and I don't know how to respond. Well, take a cue. You'll see in verses 4 to 6, and also down in verse 11, the following three things. Take notice. First of all, you got to view it through the lens of the cross. Brothers and sisters, we are Christians. We have been born into a family that started with suffering. This is not new. We must view everything we face through the lens of the cross. Compare what we're going through with the cross itself. This is unique to Christianity, and people say, well, I just think it's depressing to think about the death of Christ, like the movie, The Passion of the Christ. And one of the critiques was, we shouldn't have to think about this. That is absolutely wrong. We should think about it, and it was a service to the world and to the body of Christ to have a movie that even partially portrayed it didn't do it even as violently as it really was. To have a movie that portrayed some of the torture that Jesus endured. Well, why is this good news? Because when we feel that we are going through suffering, our Lord says, there's nothing you can experience that I have not already experienced, emotionally, spiritually, or physically. You are not alone. You have to view it through the cross. And you have to realize that whatever suffering, once you do that, you think to yourself, oh, well, then the thing I feel bad about, the thing I'm facing, is not nearly as bad. In the context of the cross, the thing I'm facing is quite doable. I thought it was impossible, but compared to what Jesus faced, this is actually doable. It puts it into a perspective. It doesn't make it like you're having fun now, but it does. You say, well, how shall I deal with my suffering? Compare it to the cross and view it through the cross as a Christian. The glory of being a Christian is that it started with death burial, and resurrection. Torture, death, burial, and resurrection. So that you belong to a family that lives through this. And the family legacy is that we live through these things. And we live into eternity. And that's how Paul deals with it. That's why he emphasizes the cross in all of his writings to the Corinthians. Here's the second thing. Understand that this, whatever it is something purposeful and useful. Romans 8:28, that God does work these things for your good in the long run. But more than that, Paul looks here in verses 4 to 6, and he says at least three things. First, I'm able to help other people. Secondly, it brought me closer to the Lord. And third, verses 10 and 11, he said, 9, 10, and 11, he says, it brought us to an end of ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, all of these things are true automatically of you, or that you have to say, oh, wow, I'm so glad I'm facing this crisis. But I am saying they were true of Paul. And if you say to yourself, well, how shall I deal with stress and suffering? Try Paul's approach. Well, I don't want to help other people. It doesn't comfort me to know that what I'm facing will help other people. May I gently suggest that if it did comfort you to know that, it would help you a lot. That if you actually viewed it from the Lord's perspective, it would help a lot. Okay, Lord, then I want to comfort really rich, very good-looking, healthy people. Can I do that? I'd like to be a great witness among those people. Our culture militates against the idea that it's worthwhile for us to experience something so that we can bring comfort to someone else. But there's nobody that can reach a person like someone who's been through it. You can be in a room full of people trying to tell you to buck up, but if one of them has been experienced what you have, you want to hear from that person. And that person can do something in your life no one else can do. And that's worthy. There's something good about that. Paul says it drew me close to the Lord as well. And it made all of us give up on ourselves. Understand that there is something purposeful in every single thing. Once you're a Christian, every single thing, every pain and every hurt and every suffering has a purpose to it. And then finally, put it on the altar. In other words, walk into it and say, Lord, I believe that you can do something good, and I will walk forward into whatever it is I'm facing, and I will know that your hand is with me. I will do it. I will do the difficult. I will face it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor who went back to Germany during World War II, knowing that his life would be in danger, he wrote this from prison. He was imprisoned by the Nazis because, of course, he preached against Nazism, as many, many did. And he wrote this from prison. He said, I believe that God can and will do good out of this evil, or bring good out of this evil, even out of the greatest evil. For this purpose, he needs people who will make the best use of everything. I believe that God will give us all the strength we need to help us to resist in all the times of distress. Now get this line. He said, but he never gives it in advance, lest we should rely on ourselves and not on him alone. A faith such as this should put away our fears for the future. I believe that even our mistakes and shortcomings are turned to good account, and that it is no harder for God to deal with them than with our supposedly good deeds. And I believe that God is not a timeless fate, in other words, not an impersonal force, but that he waits and answers sincere prayers and responsible actions. And this is a man writing from a Nazi prison cell. He was executed 8 days before the end of the war. One of the very last orders Adolf Hitler gave was to execute Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And in that execution, Hitler made Bonhoeffer a martyr. God made Bonhoeffer a martyr. And Bonhoeffer's words, because of his martyrdom, are still heard 60, 70 years after they were written. They will be heard 80 and 100 years if the Lord tarries. His words become powerful. Why? Because he wrote them from prison. And he was executed as a Christian and as a martyr. Is that good for us? Yes, it is. And it is exactly what Bonhoeffer would have wanted. Is it worthy for us to see that if we put something on the altar before the Lord and stop thinking of it as something we have to handle and say, Lord, this suffering belongs to you. I will suffer it. I will do it. I will face it. Is it worthy to see that as a way of dealing with it? Yes, it is. In fact, when we do that, it is amazing how much comfort becomes a part of our lives. So next week we'll talk about comfort. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment, and just earlier on in the message, I asked you to think about the stresses and the sufferings that you're facing. And I'd like you to think about them again. And take them one by one and put them up there on the altar and just say, well, Lord, if this is your plan in my life, if this is how your lordship is seen in my life, then I really want to please you in it, and I want to serve you in it, whatever it costs me. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, our prayer room will be open. It is a very simple thing, but it's very profound to come and say, Lord, would you take my soul? Would you make life mean something? Would you take my suffering and redeem it? And I invite you with everything in me to do that. Just come up here after the service is over and let us talk. We want to help you come to Christ. If you are a Christian and you've forgotten that he's the Lord of your suffering and the Lord of every painful thing that happens in your life and that he loves you still, then may I encourage you to be reminded. Father God, thank you. Thank you for reminding us of these things. It's hard for us to understand and difficult for us to grasp. But we do put all of our suffering on the altar before you. Whatever it is we have to face, we ask, Father, that we will face it by trusting you and your love and your commitment to us in Christ. Thank you for the cross and the resurrection. The fact that you've turned the worst grief inside out and brought eternal life out of it. Thank you that you can turn our sufferings into something good. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.